Good afternoon to everyone. Certainly appreciate the special music. Makes me think one of the highlights for the folks in Panama City Beach, at least for me, was Hannah Bergman playing the violin for special music. It was really nice. Hopefully you're all encouraged coming back from the feast. I had a little encouragement this morning from my wife. She said, you know, I just noticed you're getting a lot of gray hair right back here. Kind of at your hairline. She said, we can just trim that off. So, you know, 6 months from now, if you see me with a bad haircut, and it's trimmed way up to here, you'll know that she's just trying to hide those gray hairs that are coming in. The title of my sermon today is, Are You Ready for Imperfection? Now, that's hopefully not an indication of the sermon that you're about to hear. It might be for some, but the title again is, Are You Ready for Imperfection? Which do you prefer, work or play? Prefer a job, career, a vocation, or a vacation? If you're being honest, which would you prefer? What about working years, you know, all the way from age 18, maybe 21, 22, through age 65 or 70, 77 nowadays, who knows? Do you prefer that or do you prefer retirement? You know, a good retirement where you've got the funds to enjoy. Which would you prefer? Well, Forbes magazine has an article entitled New Survey, Majority of Employees Dissatisfied. One quick fact out of that article is only 19% of the workers in America enjoy their work. That's 81% don't enjoy work. It's not a very flattering statistic about the workforce, about the status of employment. Certainly education plays a large part of that as well. But today I want to talk about, do we see the kingdom of God? Of course, we're back from the feast. We've heard lots of great things, the joys that will exist in the kingdom, the abundance, all those blessings, all those millennial scriptures that we've heard are all wonderful and they're true and they will come to pass. But do we see the kingdom as the finish line, in that sense, retirement, rather than you're hired, let's get to work? Now, oftentimes, I look at our Christian conversion, our calling, it's like a long-term employment interview. God's going to give us a guaranteed offer of employment, but our real work doesn't begin until the start of the kingdom. Now, oftentimes, I think we can fall prey, I speak for myself, of thinking of the kingdom as the finish line. If I can endure till that point, then I'm on cruise control. I can just enjoy all the eating, the dining, the playing, the relaxing, the sleeping in, the fellowship for eternity. And that's all it's ever going to be. Well, today I want to talk about, as I've entitled this, the imperfect side of the kingdom. And I put that in parentheses, but it is. There are things imperfect in that sense, in the true sense of the word. Because if we're in this Christian calling just for our salvation, that we've effectively missed the point of first fruits. We've missed the point, as God sees it, for the whole plan of God. God's calling workers, not retirees. God's looking for someone and for people, a church, a congregation, a bride, that can work, and not just work, but work hard, not just for the kingdom, but for eternity. So today I want to sift out the pleasant. We've heard a lot of that, of course, at the kingdom. And we should. We're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to enjoy the 10% of the income that we've saved, the fellowship, because that is a great picture of the kingdom. But there is a flip side. And we've heard some of these things at the feast. But what I've done today, with the goal of making ourselves ready, of preparing ourselves, with having a true vision of the kingdom, so we can address any issues we might have. If you hate work, and you can't stand work right now, well, that could be a problem for you because you're going to be working for eternity. You know, and there's plenty of verses. This is not a sermon on vocations or employment or how to treat your employer. But we can often fall prey to, I just dread work. I just want to get to the kingdom where I can do nothing. And it's opposite of that. That's where our work begins. So today what I'm going to do is I've gone through and I've come up with 15 points to consider. I realize that's not a typical recommended format for a sermon, but 15 things that we can look at the kingdom that are imperfect, that are work-related, because they are the other side of the story. I'm going to start into those right now. My point number one, and some of these are very quick, obviously. Some I'll spend more time on. But my point number one is that the kingdom, and this isn't critical to our whole understanding of God's truth, the kingdom is step six of a seven-step plan. It's not the finish line. You know, we might look at it to some degree that it is a finish line for us, but God looks at it as, you know, where's that seventh, you know, step, that last great day that we celebrate? Oftentimes, we forget about that day. I mean, it's a shame that we do, but it kind of starts to wane at that point. We're more excited about the, you know, the kingdom getting there the first day, the second day, the third day. You know, the attendance starts to drop on occasion. People leave second service. You know, the energy seems to start to dissipate for the last great day. God's calling us for the purpose of the last great day. He wants fellow workers, helpers, servants, in that sense, for eternity. You know, are you excited with your firstborn? Of course. Are you excited with your secondborn? How about the 50 billionth born? You know, God has all of humanity to resurrect, and he needs workers to get that kingdom, get the world ready for that. So again, my point number one is again that the kingdom is step number six of seven. Don't need to turn here, but John 3 verse 6. Everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's an SPS for God's plan, that he saves the world, that he brings many sons, not just the first fruits, to glory. So for 6,000 years, God's giving mankind time to prove to himself, to mankind, that mankind cannot lead or govern themselves. And he's calling first fruits. I'd like to just read a quote out of God's Holy Day Plan. This is a United Church of God booklet. Just one sentence. This is about the kingdom of God. Again, in a booklet, God's Holy Day Plan. The accumulated results of generations of people following Satan's sinful ways will begin to be reversed. The kingdom is a beginning. It's not the end. It's not the retirement. It's not, I'm now on cruise control. I'm glad I made it. Now I can sit back and enjoy, you know, my eternity. We have to have an attitude of being constructive, of being builders. You know, all the verses that talk about God's work. God and Christ are working. Christ is preparing a place for us now. He's working. And he will always work. And so will we. My second point of my 15. I shouldn't keep reminding you that there's 15. I should start this little stopwatch. Oops. My point number two is earth needs rebuilding after the Great Tribulation. Well, what's so pleasant about that? It says virtually that there'll be no stones stacked on each other, all buildings destroyed. Think of the 2.5 years of Satan's Great Tribulation wreaking havoc with the entire earth. The 1 year of God's, you know, the day of the Lord. All those prophecies, you know, there's numerous prophecies we can read about, all the destruction to not just mankind's systems, the buildings, the earth, the trees, you know, oceans. It's a devastation that we can't even imagine. So the beginning of the kingdom starts with that as the palette that we have to work with as far as the physical universe that we're living in. So again, the earth needs rebuilding. Matthew 24, verse 21. If you want to turn there, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. We don't know what that's going to look like, except if the earth is going to be devastated. It's not a retirement. God's going to need people to regenerate, to rebuild the earth. Literally, all the destruction of, you know, how do we prepare for estimates, I've heard estimates as high as 70 billion people to be resurrected in the last great day. Why do we need 1,000 years? Because we may need 1,000 years to get ready. you know, all those billions that are resurrected in the last great day, they're going to need education systems, they're going to need gymnasiums, they're going to need teachers, they're going to need a food supply system, you know, obviously, to provide those things. God doesn't work by just saying, poof, it's all done. He'll have us, as spirit beings, leading mankind in those systems. And it's work. It's work. And we'd say, well, that's imperfect. I like the pastry shop idea. I like the playing sports 24/7 or just relaxing on the beach. I thought that was going to be my kingdom. No, God is calling us for work. Point number three. We qualify for service positions of hard work. The very titles that we see in the Bible, I'm not going to turn to the verses, we all know them. You know, king. If you're a king, that's hard work. Ask any mayor of a city if he works hard. Ask the governor of Tennessee if he's got a busy schedule. Ask the president of the United States if, you know, does he take off 4 days a week? You know, these are positions of great responsibility and hard work. You know, ask any teacher, you know, maybe an administrator who's got a school district with 30,000 students. Do you show up for work? What do you do? How do you manage that system to educate the youth in the kingdom? It's going to be hard work. Somebody's got to do that. Of course, there'll be people on earth that participate in that process, but those people will be led by spirit beings, hopefully us. But it's hard work. Priests, if you're a priest, if you're a minister, and you've got a congregation of 18 million people, or 8 million, or 100, or 50, whatever it might be, if you're the priest for a continent, or a country, or a city, leading and working with all the leaders, human and spiritual leaders, to coordinate the education in a spiritual sense, that's work, isn't it? That would be a hard job to do with lots of people who aren't interested in hearing what you have to say. Just because they've survived into the kingdom doesn't mean that day one in the kingdom, everyone who exists will love God and be happy to hear the message. It's hard work. So again, the very titles, the very positions that we're called into that we know about are positions of hard work. And we should be ready for that. We should be thinking about that. It should be exciting for us. If you think about your most pleasant time in life, if you're being honest, it's probably the times you were most productive. The time I was busy, but I was getting a lot done. I had a sense of accomplishment. I could see what I was doing. I could see the effect to others. And I was motivated, moved by that. Your most pleasant times probably are not that I was sitting on Florida drinking a Mai Tai. The sunset was pretty. You know, you can do that for so long, but you can't do it for eternity. You'd be bored. So we got to get ready mentally, thinking about work, being productive. And the positions that we'll have will have to be. My point number four regarding imperfections in the kingdom. Point number four is Christ, my notes, I just got Christ equals rod in the kingdom, R-O-D. Christ, one of his very titles, the capital R, is rod, R-O-D. You can find that in Isaiah 11. If you want to turn there, Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod. Of course, that doesn't refer to Christ 2,000 years ago. He came as a lamb. He didn't come into Jerusalem in a, you know, chariots and military power and force. He came riding on a donkey. There shall come forth from forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Again, this is in the kingdom. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And here's the verse that we always focus on, verse 6. What a contrast. The wolf also. Just think of that for a second. And we've all, if I asked what was the most popular, most quoted millennial verse in the Bible, it might be that. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. But the very verses in context, Christ is a rod slaying the wicked. Oh, yeah, that doesn't sound so perfect. I like the wolf and the lion and the young child shall lead them. That's the perfection I want. basically the verse in context is saying both will exist at the same time. Christ is going to settle the dispute. He's going to, you know, with a rod of iron, rule the kingdom. He'll have to. But also, at the same time, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Again, we have to have both sides of that story. If you only focus on the good things, the positive things, again, that's wonderful. And we should think about those things. They should motivate us. But maybe more so should the work that God has called us to do. He hasn't called retirees or vacationers into the kingdom. He's called workers. If we don't develop that character, because it is character, to love work, to love the work that God is calling us to do, He'll have no use for us. He'll have no use for us. My point number five. Again, these are things, obviously, quick. They can each be a message by themselves. Or just things to get us thinking about this. Point number five is the gospel in the kingdom still needs to be preached. For anybody, you know, we've heard different disputes over the decades. You know, the gospel, preaching it. Should we not? What should be the focus? It's interesting. In the kingdom, it's still going to get preached. We can find that in Revelation 14, verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Micah 4, verse 2. Micah 4, verse 2, another similar verse. Micah 4, verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain, or the government of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall the law go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That word still has to be put out there. That's why you've got kings and priests working in concert to deliver that gospel message. There'll be millions of people on earth still alive, and people will still be having babies, and population will continue to grow. That group of people will have to have the gospel preached to them. So for anybody that would ever say, well, you know, we don't need to worry about the gospel, we'll preach the gospel. Of course, you know, we know that we do, and we dedicate those resources and energies. But that will always go on during the kingdom. God doesn't instantly, the moment Christ returned on earth, just give everybody the Spirit, remove Satan, and everything's done. That gospel still has to be preached. There will still be people on earth that don't believe, obviously, that don't even know the name, don't understand Christ, don't understand Christianity, don't have a calling yet, and we'll have to preach the gospel in the kingdom. If it's work now, it's going to be work then. And we're called for that function, to do that. That's part of our job description. My point number six. You see, most of these are pretty quick. There are a couple that we'll spend more time on. Point number six is a simple one. The conversion process in the kingdom remains the same. That's an imperfection in that sense. I mean, we can consider it that. People still have to, as we already mentioned, hear the gospel. They still have to, you know, be called by God. John 6, verse 44 says, only God can call people. Just because the kingdom has started, he hasn't called every person on earth. That process still has to happen. God will still have to make that calling. Those people individually will have to repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. They'll have to go through a process where they learn and grow and overcome and endure to the end. That process that we go through now, if you look at your calling, whenever that took place, till now, has that been work? Has it been fun? Have there been trials in that period of time? Have there been obstacles overcome, sins committed to be repented of? Has it all been peaches and cream and flour and vacation and fun and enjoyment from the day one till now of your calling? No. It's been imperfect, hasn't it? Why? Because you're involved with it. Those people have the same opportunity. God's not going to give them a free pass. I call you, you repent, you're baptized, get the Holy Spirit. Poof, your spirit being. Next. It won't happen that way. God has a process that he set in motion. That conversion process will still exist. And as kings, teachers, priests, as rulers, we will be assisting in that process. Again, it's work. Ask any minister, do they work? Of course they do. So again, so we have that process. That conversion process remains the same. Some can look at that like, oh, I thought it was all gone. I thought that was over with. I didn't realize we had all these sinners that were still overcoming. I didn't realize we had to have church services and Sabbath services and all these things and counseling, all the problems that they've got to deal with. I didn't realize we had to do all that work. We do. My point number 7, that regarding imperfections or work, if you want to look at it that way, in the kingdom. Point number 7, nations and man's government still exist in the kingdom. Well, wait a minute, Dave. I thought Christ returned, establishes government, all national interests, all ethnicities, groups, tribes, tongues. I thought all that just got washed away. No governments, no nations, but one. And that's not true. If you would, turn to Micah 4, verse 1. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain, the government of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Again, God's government will supersede, of course, will be primary, will rule lesser governments, and shall be exalted above the hills, the smaller governments, and peoples shall flow to it. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. Well, I thought all those national interests and nations would just disappear. Christ has to rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Revelation 20, verse 7, another related scripture, Revelation 20, verse 7, as far as supporting the idea that nations still exist, this is at the very end of the kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, verse 8, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And there's about 10 other verses we could refer to, some of which we'll read under other points I've yet to give. But nations will still exist. God doesn't have anything against nations. It's not just we're going to make everybody robots. God likes variety. He likes cultures. Why do we have nationalities? Why do we have different nations that, you know, different groups of people have strengths and weaknesses? God likes that variety. He created mankind with that in him. So again, my point number 7 is just, that seems like it's an imperfection. I thought all the nations would be gone. There'd just be one big happy family on earth and all other national problems, all the history, the thousands of years of conflict that exists between nations, I thought all that would be just wiped away as soon as Christ's foot stepped, landed on the Mount of Olives. Everything was just done away with, made good. No, all those nations that still exist, obviously have been humbled to a great degree, but the nations still exist. It's going to be imperfect. It's going to require work to resolve and work through those issues. Point number 8. Regarding nations, falling in line with that, my point number 8 is nations do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We've heard this. We've probably even heard it at the feast. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Course, in the kingdom, in the millennium. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. Thus shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations. Again, we see that there are nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, wait a minute. I thought they saw Christ at the bolt of lightning come back to earth. He split the Mount of Olives. They've seen all these prophecies being fulfilled. They're all going to just bow, worship, and come keep the feast. It's so wonderful. You eat, you drink, you play, you have get-togethers, you do sports. I thought they'd all come up to that. No. Why would they? Why would all nations come up? They're not converted yet. They're not called yet. There's a process there, which is work, that we've got to put the people on earth through. They've got to be called. And so there'll be nations that don't come up. Won't that be discouraging? We're right here inside the kingdom, and there's still nations that are refusing to come up to keep the feast. We're not going to do it. We don't believe in it. We don't like it. We're not going to do it. That's an imperfection, isn't it? Well, sure it is. Sure it is. There'll be imperfections all the way till anytime there's mankind, human on earth, there'll be imperfections. And are we ready for that? I hope so, because that's what we're called for. We're called because God wants the 50 or 60 or 70 billion who have ever been born to have an opportunity. He wants every one of them in His family. And if we're looking at the kingdom as it's my salvation, I'm crossing the finish line, I'm done, I'm over with, I'm retired, then we're missing the point of our very calling. Point number nine. Christ and the first fruits shall judge between the nations. We've alluded to this in a previous point, but Christ and the first fruits shall judge between the nations. Not only are there nations and some that don't come up to keep the feast, but we're having to judge or adjudicate to administer law between nations. Do you think that all the nations and all the conflicts, all the history there, that's all that they've ever known is going to disappear? We're going to have to act as counselors, strong-armed counselors at times. We're going to have mercy. We're going to have patience. We're going to have to educate. Maybe we can pull out a reel that God has to show different historical events. And I don't know what the tools we'll have, but I do know that we'll have to judge between the nations, to adjudicate, to officiate the disputes, the anger, the hate, the frustration, the violence that's going on forever. All those things aren't going to disappear day one of the feast or day two or year 50 or year 200. There's going to be problems to deal with people, nations, well into the kingdom. We can find this in Isaiah 2, verse 4. Isaiah 2, verse 4. He, referring to Christ, shall judge. What's he judging? Issues, problems, imperfections, sin, history. Christ shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. It's a parallel verse to one we've read earlier. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's not immediate. They will learn war no more. That's a process of education. It's not God just wipes out all anger and bitterness and hostility. He just wipes that clean from their mind. If your neighbor nation had killed, 40% of your family over the last 200 years, would you let that go just like that? There's going to be hostilities there. You can look at the Hatfields and McCoys, something that seems so silly. Here, there's nations that absolutely hate each other, and that's a process of work to undo that mess, a process that we'll have to roll up our sleeves and get to it. And part of that will be judging. No, Mr. Nation over here, you're simply wrong, and here's why. Here's the process. Here's what started, 3,118 years ago. Here's the history. Maybe we've got some sort of a way to show nations where they went wrong, and we take them through that process, educate them. There's a reconciliation process between nations. But it's work. It's an imperfection that God has to work through to the goal of the last great day, to get people, everybody, an opportunity into His kingdom, eternal life. Another related verse regarding Christ and the first fruits shall judge between the nations is Psalm 67, verse 3. You can just make note of this, Psalm 67, verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations, again we see the phrase nations or peoples, be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Again, nations. They're still going to exist. Now, will there be some changes? Probably so. Territorially, there's some nations that probably have a legitimate claim on certain geographic areas. All that will have to be worked out. There are some nations that have been displaced, peoples and tribes that have been displaced. God's going to be fair and merciful. Think about that as a process. How involved will that be to resettle people that maybe have been displaced from a geographic area 3,000 years ago? God's got the, that's judging. That's a process of work to get the earth, its population, situated. It may take hundreds of years into the kingdom. I don't know. But I know it's work. And I know it's not with a wave of a wand, a spiritual wand, that God just does it. Could he? Sure. But he doesn't work that way. He just doesn't. We can look at the entire Bible. God doesn't, you know, he uses locusts and plagues. He uses natural things when he's doing things to the earth. He has a conversion process. He calls people. He lets them be tested and tried. You know, God has a process. In this case, the process is 1,000 years long. Point number 10. Economics and debts still exist in the kingdom. Oh, no, not that four-letter word, debt. I thought all debts, I thought we just all had some big Christian commune called Earth, and we all just do our part, and everybody has equal shares of everything, and there's no rich, there's no poor. And I thought that was the kingdom. I thought that's what I was called for. Well, of course, we know this is true. Debts incurred by the poor will be canceled at the end of every seventh year in the kingdom. We can find this Deuteronomy 15, part of God's law. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, it's also in church literature if you're interested in looking at that up. There's some very interesting articles on the UCG website about this. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother because it is called the Lord's release. So any debts will be released every 7 years. Well, that means that there are debts. There's an economy. There's business transactions. There are people who, through their gifts, through their skills, through their hard work, through their discipline, through their wisdom, they're producing something, and they get ahead. There's some who won't have those same gifts and talents. God doesn't make all people in the kingdom. You're all the same. You show up in this bread line, you get your bread. You show up in this tomato line, you each get a tomato. They still have to work, produce. So those who are more effective at it, who are more disciplined at it, there's still blessings and cursings. For those that do the right thing, they're blessed. Well, which also means the imperfection will be that there will be people who still don't do things right, who still get into debt, whether it's necessary or not. But there will be a blessing, just like we read the lion and the lamb. Right before that verse was God's coming with a rod and he slays the wicked. Same thing here. The good side is God implements, institutes the year of release, and that's a blessing to humanity. But there will still be people, unfortunately, that need it, that still need that year of release. Of course, that seven-year cycle repeats every seven times. We have the Jubilee year. Obviously, after seven cycles, the 50th year is the year of Jubilee, and that will exist in the kingdom. Leviticus 25, verse 10, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." There will be people who suffer the consequences of bad decisions, of poor work habits, of disobeying God's law, to whatever reason, who lose their possession. We can also read the pleasant verses where each man will have his land, his vine. Well, guess what? There will be plenty of people who lose that. They were given a blessing. God doesn't just say, well, stupidity is going to be eternally rewarded. Disobedience is going to be eternally rewarded. Being improductive, not working hard, we're going to reward that just like all the other A students. There'll still be differences in people. And in that process, fortunately, there will be a seven-year release and a Jubilee year to help those folks get a second chance so that families aren't eternally put at a disadvantage. So again, it's a blessing. It's a millennial, beautiful picture of the 7 year and the Jubilee year. But the flip side of that is, unfortunately, we still need that and will need it in the kingdom. My point number 11. Point number 11 of 15. is enemies of Christ and us, the first fruits, exist in the kingdom. That's right. I said enemies of Christ still exist in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers, he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God, God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies, or hateful, under his feet. Well, when will that take place? When does Christ hand over the kingdom to God? At the end of the kingdom. At the end of the last great day. You know, God receives that kingdom from Christ at the end, at the very end. Well, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And we know, which is a point we'll cover later, there is a rebellion at the end of the kingdom. So there's still enemies. Unfortunately, an imperfection in that sense is that Christ will have enemies in some form or fashion all the way up to and including the end of the kingdom. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was like donut shops and pastry stores. I'm just daydreaming here. That's what I would like. Beaches and beach volleyball and, you know, just enjoyment the whole time. I thought there was all friendships and that we liked everybody and everybody was happy, the whole kingdom. Of course, that will be the majority, the vast flavor of the kingdom. But there will be enemies in the kingdom as well. Why? Because there's still people on earth. So again, it's work. It's a process. If you've got somebody that's angry, that's bitter, that's hostile, that's hateful, it takes a lot of work to bring that person around. And the majority of them, the vast majority of them, will come around. That's the good side. But there still are enemies to Christ and to the first fruits, the leaders, the kings, the rulers, the priests, the teachers. There's still enemies in the kingdom. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. Another similar verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Of course, Christ has earned that responsibility, that opportunity, but that's not yet happened. Verse 2 of Psalm 110. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Christ will rule in the midst of his enemies. Doesn't say all enemies will be terminated. There will be no enemies. No, it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. There's a lot of work to undo the ideal, the philosophy, the hatred, and the anger of an enemy. Think of your worst enemy. You've got to bring that person around, not only to the truth, but to conversion. It's going to be a process that involves a lot of time, energy, as Mike mentioned, mercy, compassion, love, tenderness. All that's going to be required. But it's certainly work. It's certainly a process of work. Point number 12. Israel, God's nation, Israel, is attacked early in the kingdom by Gog and Magog, what I'm terming number one. Gog and Magog, number one. Well, wait a minute. I thought Christ returned. The millennium was set up, the lion and the lamb, and everything's bountiful and wonderful. No, there are nations that rise up and surround Israel, Jerusalem, and attempt to kill the saints, to kill Christ, to take over in the kingdom. What's perfect about that? Nothing. It's not pleasant, but it happens. Well, who is Gog and Magog number one, as I'm calling it, just to keep it simple, because there's a second addition or a second attack at the end of the kingdom. Gog and Magog number one are the masses of India, China, Indonesia, Russia, Turkestan, and so forth. And we could find that. We're not going to spend any time on that. But Ezekiel 38, verse 39, it lists specific nations represented by this Gog and Magog, against Ezekiel 38 and 39. By name, it's not just a general term. It's a specific calling out of certain nations from the north, the northeast. So again, that's who they are, very generally speaking. When will this take place? How do we know that it's during the kingdom? Ezekiel 38, verse 8, we see this in detail. Ezekiel 38, verse 8, again, it has a phrase, latter days, which is in the millennium. We'll see this here, Ezekiel 38, verse 8. After many days, you, referring to Gog and the land of Gog, which is Magog, will be visited in the latter years. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. Dropping down to verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. And just that phrase, in latter days, can cause some people concern. But we find that same phrase to help peg the time frame in Micah 4, verse 1. Just by reference, Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That same phrase, again, it could refer to, and certainly does in this case, to the kingdom. In the latter days, in the kingdom, there will be Gog and Magog, or Gog of Magog. They will come up against Israel. Wait a minute, there's a war in the kingdom? Well, that's not right. That's not perfection. That's not the lion and the lamb and the peace and harmony and tranquility. That's a war. We know this does not apply to modern Jews, and I'm just going through this one in a little more detail because many commentaries will say, well, that doesn't pertain to the kingdom. It pertains to modern-day Jews or modern-day Israel. We know that's not the case. Ezekiel 38, verse 11, this is how we know that it's not something that's yet to happen or from 1948 till now, that this does apply to the kingdom and not something to modern Jews. Ezekiel 38, verse 11, you, again referring to Gog, will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Skipping to verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Certainly no way we can apply these verses to modern-day Israel. There's nobody that would say, well, yeah, Israel now dwells safely with unwalled villages. They got a big old wall down two-thirds of the country. I mean, you know, surrounded by, you know, Hamas, Hezbollah, you know, most of the Arab world absolutely hates Israel. We can't call that safe and peace, dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. We got dome missile shields. You know, we could clearly see that that is not the case now. So we roll that one out. Other commentaries, again, not church articles, of course, but just to kind of help clarify this, oftentimes people say, well, that refers to Armageddon. Again, my point is I'll make sure we understand that this does occur in the millennium. Cannot apply to the forces gathered at Armageddon. Why? Because, well, first of all, just the events surrounding. What do we call that period of time? Peaceful. You know, of course, the beast power occupies Israel. Would we consider that peaceful without walls? No, at the end time, terrible things happen in Israel. Another reason we would know that is Israel has been gathered from captivity. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. Ezekiel 38, verse 8, right here in context, says, after many days, you, Gog and Magog, will come in the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people. On the mountain of Israel, which had long been desolate, they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So we can see that it's after a regathering, which happens in the millennium, of Israel. So at that period of time, Gog and Magog, against specific nations out of the north, northeast, attack in rebellion. Just like we read, you know, Christ has enemies in the kingdom. Not just enemies. These are people that muster forces and come to attack the headquarters of the new government in the kingdom. I call that an imperfection. It's an imperfection. Why? Because there's still people on earth who do not want to conform. It's work to get this situation corrected. Another reason we know that this has to be during the kingdom and not either Armageddon or end time, current end time is Israel has had time to accumulate wealth and blessings. So we know it's millennial. We can read this continuing in context. Ezekiel 38, verse 12, describing Gog's intent to take plunder and to take booty from Israel, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty and to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods and to take great plunder? Israel, at this point, is far enough into the kingdom. So people say, well, that happens like day two of the kingdom. Christ returns, day one, day two, Gog and Magog attack. No, it's into the kingdom. How far? I don't know. But it's far enough into the kingdom that the nation of Israel, the headquarters area there, has had time to accumulate wealth. Livestock, silver, gold. They're coming there. Part of the reason is to take those things back. To take them, to steal, to rob, to kill. And that happens in the kingdom. Are we ready for work? Are we ready for work? And just kind of a final point on my point 12, just because I've had some people say, well, I think you were getting this confused, David. That must be the Gog and Magog at the end of the kingdom. But there are two separate occurrences. And we know it does not apply to the Gog and Magog number two, that they're two unique attacks. A point on that, Ezekiel 38, verse 16, again, just in context. Again, about Gog and Magog. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you up against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, if that was at the end of the kingdom, God would be saying, it's taken 1,000 years, and now they're going to finally know who I am. No, this is at the beginning of the kingdom. So again, this Gog and Magog, number one, just to summarize, is into the kingdom. How many years, I don't know, but long enough that Israel was up and running. Think of all the rebuilding. If that area was devastated, it was occupied by the beast power, how would it have livestock and goods and gold and silver? So it can't be day one, day two, week one, week two of the kingdom. It's on into the kingdom that this first Gog and Magog attack occurs. That doesn't sound like fun to me. It's going to take work to undo these things, to correct these attitudes, these things that happen. Point number 13, the millennial temple will be built as a working model, including sacrifices. Again, I forgot this as a feast or a millennial imperfection. Well, wait a minute, Dave. I thought that all that Old Testament, Old Covenant, temple, millennial system, the priestly system, I thought all that was done away with because it's imperfect. Correct, it was. But it all pointed to Christ. It all pointed to Christ and his system and the roles that he plays and has played for us and fills for us. Yeah, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes all of this. It's in the kingdom. It's in the millennium. Of course, the new temple built in the kingdom, I presume. I don't think it's going to be built prior to the kingdom. Ezekiel 40, I'm just going to just chapter headings, the millennial temple complex. Ezekiel 41, the temple sanctuary. Ezekiel 43, Christ's arrival at the temple. Ezekiel 44, the whole book. Ordinances for temple and priests, all the laws and things that will be reinstituted. Ezekiel 45, the holy district and the feast. He talks about how that will be conducted. Ezekiel 46, temple offerings, including sacrifices. Well, Dave, that sounds like we're going backwards. I thought that was done away with. We have a more perfect priestly system now, Christ. We don't need to do those things. Well, God reinstitutes them. And we're part of that process. Why? Because it's a working model. Most of the world, virtually all of the world, has never had that opportunity to see a temple. Obviously Israel, the Jews, had that benefit. That helped point them to God. Well, the entire world will have that working model. Ezekiel 47, the healing waters. Let me just read a verse out of Ezekiel 47, verse 8. Again, it describes starting really the whole Ezekiel 47, but verse 8 says, "Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" Verse 9, "And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes." Will that be day one of the kingdom? How long does it take to build a temple? When will those waters begin to flow and heal things? And not immediately. So again, there's things that have to be done. Who's going to build that temple? Is God going to just put it in place? I don't think so. I'm sure there'll be offerings, work parties. I don't know. But it's a process. So even that healing process of the waters that we often hear about, it does not begin when Christ's foot touches down on the Mount of Olives. There's work that has to be done. Well, why reinstitute an obsolete temple system? People would argue, well, that doesn't make any sense. I don't want to go backwards. I want to go forward. Well, again, that system, of course, was just a visual teaching tool. And we can see that a couple of verses we'll read. Hebrews 8, verse 1. "Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected." Of course, the true tabernacle is spiritual and not man. So again, it still doesn't change. The better, the more perfect tabernacle is Christ, is the spiritual application of the temple and all the priestly services and all those things that were done. Verse 4, "For if he, Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." Verse 5, "who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly or spiritual things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Again, the working temple that will be rebuilt in the kingdom, it's a copy, it's a shadow. Another word we see in Hebrews 9, verse 9, regarding the temple, it was symbolic for the present time. There's so much that can be learned, that we should learn as modern-day Christians, about the temple, how it pointed to Christ. And that important visual tool will be rebuilt, reinstituted, and reused. It'll be a working model in the kingdom. You know, so many people nowadays, they don't like anything in the Old Testament. They don't want to hear about a temple being rebuilt, sacrifices being reoffered. That seems harsh and cold, and I don't see a goat or a calf or a dove slaughtered. That's imperfect. I want the spiritual aspects. Well, God's going to reinstitute that. And that's where we'll be headquartered. We'll have counseling offices at the temple. The priests will have offices. We'll be working out of that model, out of that temple. Because it's a shadow that other people have never had. The world, mankind, has never had the benefit, the opportunity to learn from that working model. God's going to rebuild it with our help. Point number 14. After 1,000 years of rule in God's kingdom, Gog and Magog number 2 occurs. Gog and Magog number 2. Of course, we've probably heard this at the feast regarding or surrounding the last great day. The timing of this we see in Revelation 20, verse 3. Revelation 20, verse 3. "And he cast him," Satan, "into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more." Again, still nations at the end of the kingdom. "Till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things," the millennium is complete, "he must be released for a little while." Verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years, the millennium, have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." So again, we see the timing of this is clearly at the end of the kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 8. Who is it? Who is Gog and Magog number 2, as I term it? Revelation 20, verse 8. "And Satan will go out to deceive the nations." There's still nations at the end of the kingdom, "which are in the four corners of the earth." So again, this differs from the first Gog and Magog, where there's specific references to nations, to groups, the families of peoples. The end of the kingdom, this Gog and Magog, is it's like a general overall representation for people all over earth. Satan's released and he's able to affect the broadcast, and there will be people from all over, the exact words, which are in the four corners of the earth. So from all over the earth, people will come together out of anger, frustration, bitterness. They've been broadcast. They're receptive to Satan's message. They say, well, let's all get together and let's go up against Jerusalem, the headquarters of God's government. I know it's in the kingdom, but we're going to do it anyhow. We're going to come against God and his leaders, his saints, and we're going to overtake, kill, destroy this government. That's in the kingdom. That's in the millennium. At the end of 1,000 years of the benefit of God's rule. And Satan can still deceive how many people? One? Two? 35? Maybe it's just his little special forces team that comes up against Jerusalem. How many people? To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Wow. I thought all that teaching and educating and serving and all the feasts and all the things that we've done for 1,000 years would have worked that out of people by now. Nope. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. So again, at the end of the kingdom, it's still not perfect. It's still not every single person conforming voluntarily, building character, overcoming, and loving and grasping God's way. There's still work. There's still work. Verse 9. They, the nations, Gog and Magog, went up on the breadth of the earth. That sounds like a lot of people. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Doesn't sound very pleasant, but God's going to fight that battle. We won't need to. Point number 15, which we've already alluded to. This is very key. Again, it's key to the of seeing things the way God sees things. Is the main harvest, the main goal, is the mass resurrection at the last great day. The kingdom is not intended to be perfect. It's not intended to be just flowers and vacation and retirement. It's intended to get the earth ready, to get the systems in place for the 50, 60 billion people, whatever the number is, to be resurrected. How many houses will have to be built to house 50 or 60 billion people? How many sewer systems are you going to have? Grocery stores? I mean, they might be sitting vacant for 200 years or 100 years or 50 years. And all of a sudden you're going to get all those systems, you know, populated and up and running. Because tomorrow at 12 o'clock, there's going to be an additional 50 billion people come up out of the ground. I can't even begin to imagine how much work it will take to get that system ready, to get the earth's systems ready for that. Water. You know, how long can they go without water? Clean water. Somewhere to sleep that first night. You know, they're going to be scared out of their mind. How do they all receive counseling and calm down after that resurrection? It's going to take so much work and planning. I believe it will take 1,000 years to get ready for that many people. And every bit of it will be work. Every bit of it will be work. Then what happens? We do it all again with 50 or 60 billion people. All of those problems that had to be worked out day one in the millennium, all those problems and nations and adjudicating and judging and re-educating the people that exist, that was just a primer for the 50, 60 billion people that come up. Wow, I thought it was cruise control. Nope. The kingdom is work. It's training us. It's training more trainers, as was mentioned at the feast in Panama City. Part of our kingdom job will be training additional trainers. If we want to convert people into kingdom, obviously we're going to need help. So again, that whole process, the whole thing, the way God sees it is, he's working and planning. He needs us as a part of that process with the last great day in mind. The kingdom should not be the end-all, be-all. If it's just our motivation, we just want to make it there, cross that finish line, sit down on the side, and that's it, then you've missed the point of your calling. I've missed the point of my calling, if that's the way we see it. In conclusion, I'd like to read a passage from Daniel 7, verse 27. Daniel 7, verse 27. Just a good summary verse about us, about the kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What an incredible opportunity, a blessing, a gift. It's a gift. We don't earn this opportunity. We don't earn our calling. We don't earn the Holy Spirit. We don't earn eternal life. All of it's a gift. But what a blessing it is. What a blessing the kingdom is and will be. It will be enjoyable. It will be pleasant. It will be fun. But also, just like we read, there'll be work to be done. And isn't that wonderful? You know, you may say, well, Dave, I'd really prefer the vacation part of it for 1,000 years. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You'd be bored. You all want to work. You're all good workers. And that's what God needs. The kingdom will be awesome, but peace will be developed. But it will be hard work. Are you ready for imperfection? If so, do not retire into the kingdom. Instead, you're hired. Let's get to work.